today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
He says it so beautifully there in verse 38. Notice what Jesus said in verse 38. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Jesus is just demonstrating beyond any doubt that there is a resurrection. There is a life beyond, despite what the doubting Sadducees thought and what they taught. No, Jesus answered well, and everybody recognized it. Some of the scribes who were against the Sadducees said, "Way to go, Jesus. You did a good job."
How sad it would be to not believe in life after death. In today's message, Pastor David teaches on the resurrection. In the New Testament, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, and so they try to stump Jesus with questions about heaven. His answer to them was not only filled with wisdom, but also with comfort for us. Heaven does exist, and it's nothing like life on earth. If you've lost a loved one who beat you to heaven, take comfort in the fact that they're not gone forever. You'll see them again. Now, here's Pastor David with part one of his message, Witness of the Widow.
You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We're going to begin at verse 27. When we last left Jesus, he was on the Temple Mount in an extended question and answer time with the religious leaders. They were trying to trap him. They're looking for an excuse to arrest him. And if Jesus said something outrageous enough or inflammatory enough or provoking a riot enough, they might actually come down and find a reason to arrest him. Well, we saw how Jesus answered the question so powerfully and so beautifully before, where he talked especially about that whole situation when they brought him the coin and asked if they were obligated to pay taxes or the coin unto Caesar. And Jesus answered there very brilliantly, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but render unto God what is his." Well, that sort of stopped right in the middle of this time of Jesus on the Temple Mount. I do want you to remember that in the context here, we are at just a few days before Jesus will die on the cross. So there's a lot of tension, there's a lot of pressure in this whole situation. Verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees who deny there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. Then they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife." I often recommend to you that as you read the Bible, you should allow it to be like a movie running in your head. And I want you to let the movie run in your head. These religious leaders come to Jesus. And they've got these smug, self-satisfied. They're dressed in very fine clothes because they are of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the power party. They were the ones in the Jewish political arrangement that were most cooperative with Rome and received most of the favors and most of the money that Rome might channel through. They were the politicians, but they were also ones who didn't really believe what the Bible said, especially when it came to supernatural things. I mean, Luke tells you this right here in verse 27. Did you see it there in verse 27? The Sadducees who deny there is a resurrection. Well, boom, Luke's just giving you the game right there. You see, the Sadducees were sort of the ancient version of the modern liberal theologian. They were anti-supernaturalistic, and they would only accept what the first five books of Moses said as being authoritative. They disregarded what was written in any of the other books of the Old Testament. They did not believe in the resurrection, in immortality, in spirits, or in angels. They just didn't believe in them. Now, I found out something very interesting this week in my studying that I never knew before. The name Sadducees seems to come from the ancient Old Testament name Zadok. Zadok was a priestly family, and many of the priests were of the family of Zadok. And Zadok kind of got morphed into Sadducees. It basically means the priestly party. Leon Morris says this. They were the conservative, aristocratic, high priestly party, worldly minded and ready to cooperate with the Romans, which of course enabled them to maintain their privileged position. So these wealthy, cultured, educated hotshots come to Jesus and they've got the question. Matter of fact, it's entirely likely that this was sort of a standard question that they used to demonstrate how ridiculous the idea of the resurrection was. And what was the question? Well, you notice it says there in verse 29, now there were seven brothers. They asked Jesus a hypothetical, and if I may say, a ridiculous question. If you've got a woman and she's married to seven brothers successfully and they all die, call homicide for an investigation, right? Isn't it pretty obvious? I mean, no woman is that bad of a cook. So it's a hypothetical and it's a ridiculous question, to be sure. But actually, it's based on something in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. It said this, if a married man, okay, he's married, so he has a wife, if he dies childless, then it's the responsibility of one of his brothers. Now, if he has brothers, if he doesn't have brothers, then it's just a tragedy all around. But if he has brothers, it's the responsibility of one of his brothers to actually provide children to the wife, and those children would actually be raised with the name and the inheritance of the brother who died. This is so the name and the inheritance of the brother who died would not disappear from Israel, but that it would be perpetuated. So this practice is known, it even has a fancy name, it's called levirate marriage. It comes from the Latin word levir, meaning brother-in-law. And again, it's found in Deuteronomy. So this was the specific idea in question. So what did they do? They imagined elaborate circumstances along the lines of a hypothetical practice of levirate marriage. And I read it, so you got the idea. I mean, you read it yourself. And what does it come down to? Verse 33, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? And I can just see it in my mind, can't you? Can't you see that smug, self-satisfied Sadducee who asked the question, well, Jesus, just try to answer this one. You know, this is the question we give to all the guys and nobody can answer it. You know, this is it. So let's see what Jesus' reply is going to be. Verse 34, and Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Jesus blew their mind with this answer. In verse 35, he says, neither do they marry, nor are they given in marriage. You know what Jesus basically replied? He said, hello, Sadducees, don't you realize that life in the age to come, life in heaven, is fundamentally different than life on earth? You're just imagining life on earth extended up into the clouds where people, you know, strum harps and there's, you know, angels flying around, and we just live for a long time. He goes, you guys don't get it at all. The life we live in the life to come is of a different order altogether. Here we marry and are given in marriage. Up there, we do not do it. You see, this life compared to the life to come is of a completely different order. Now, this passage has made many people wonder if marriage relationships are going to exist in heaven, or if those who are husband and wife on earth will have any special relationship in heaven. Now, we're not told enough about life in the world to come to be able to answer that in great detail, but we can give a couple of principles. Okay? Here's the first principle. Number one, family relationships will still be known in the life to come. How do we know this? Well, Jesus gave a story about a rich man who died and went to Hades. And the rich man that Jesus described in the afterlife was still aware of his family relationships. He mentioned his brothers. So we will be aware of family relationships in the life to come. You're not going to see your wife or your husband and say, "Were you my wife on earth? I really don't know. You know, I can't remember." It's not going to be like that. We're going to know each other. And you will know your family in heaven. But the second principle is this, that the glory of heaven will be a relationship and a connection with God that surpasses everything else, including present family relationships. The overwhelming reality of heaven is relationship with God. Relationship with God is so fundamental to understanding and experiencing heaven that the book of Revelation describes God's presence in heaven as being like the sun that shines down upon everything. I mean, it's just of a different order than this life completely. That will reorder every human relationship in light of the surpassing reality and glory of the relationship with God we have in the age to come. So I don't know if I can answer the question any more specifically than that, other than to say this: you will know your relatives. So look, preach the gospel to them and get along with them the best you can. Some of them you're going to be spending eternity with you. You will know your relatives. You will know family relations. But secondly, things will be of a completely different order because of the surpassing reality and glory of the presence of God. It seems that life in the resurrection that Jesus spoke of does not include some of the pleasures of life that we know on earth. Now, if that's true, and look, I don't mean to sound forward or anything, but if it's true that in the age to come, we don't enjoy the pleasures of marital intimacy, if we don't enjoy those pleasures, it is only because there is a surpassing glory and a surpassing pleasure that we have in the presence and the experience of God, and if I may say, the complete fulfillment of who we are as human beings. So nobody's going to be the loser in heaven. Nobody's going to feel that anything is lacking or that something's missing at all. No one will be disappointed with the arrangements. Now, if I could say, the question is not merely theoretical. There are going to be many people in heaven who have had more than one spouse for any number of reasons. How's God going to arrange that? What Jesus is basically saying is, because he doesn't give a detailed answer other than just to say that the way things are done in heaven is different from the way things are done in earth. Don't worry about it. That's basically what Jesus says. So it's not a theoretical here, but Jesus did tell us, or at least imply, that jealousy and exclusion will have no place in heaven at all. Now, one other thing I should point out, the biblical understanding of heaven is completely different than that of some other religions. And I'll just mention two that come to mind, maybe there's more. But as much as I know, Islam and Mormonism, they have very, if I can just say, sensual images of heaven. That all the sensual things that a holy man denied himself on earth are flooded upon him in heaven. That's kind of the idea. That is not the Bible's idea of heaven at all, expressed by what Jesus said right here. But notice what he says here in verse 36. "Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection." Jesus reminded us of another very important point, that life in heaven is eternal. You don't die anymore. And therefore, it shares some characteristics of the life or the existence that the angelic beings now experience. Although we will be even greater than the angelic beings, being called, as it says there in verse 36, sons of God and sons of the resurrection, Those two titles are not given to angels, at least not in the New Testament. To put it very basically, I could say this. If there is no death in the age to come, there's no reason for procreation in the age to come because nobody dies. I mean, here, if there were no procreation, the human race would be gone in one generation. But no, Jesus says, no, you don't die in heaven. And that's very significant. Now, not only did Jesus expose the foolishness of their question, but I want you to notice how he did it. What were some of the things that the Sadducees did not believe in? They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in immortality. They didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in angels. In this one thing that Jesus replied, he contradicted all of them. Okay, Sadducees, wrong, 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 wrong. And he does it on a principle from Deuteronomy, which was one of the five books of the Bible that they did accept. So Jesus pretty much not only, you know, kicked them in the rear, he then just kind of, you know, I don't know, gave them noogies or something like that afterwards. I mean, it's really conclusive what Jesus did to them there. But if you think, well, let's put it this way. Verse 37, now it's like he's got their head and he's going to start giving them noogies here in verse. I feel really bad if somebody from another country is watching this on live stream and they're flipping through a lexicon trying to find noogies? What are that? I don't know. Verse 37. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Jesus said, listen, Mr. Sadducee, I'm just getting started with you. I already told you that angels really exist and that there is immortality and that there is a resurrection. And all your ridiculous questions trying to prove otherwise are just silly. Get them out of my face. But let me tell you something else. You guys don't believe there's a resurrection? The first five books of the Bible prove there's a resurrection. And let me explain to you how, because it says there in verse 37 that God calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He demonstrated the truth of the resurrection using only the Torah, the five books of Moses, because those were the only books that the Sadducees would accept. Jesus said, okay, I'll prove it to you from there. And here's the simple point. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not live on in the resurrection, then God would not say, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Jacob. I was the God of Isaac. See? But the fact that they live on proves that he is that God remaining so. And it's very emphatic in what Jesus said to them and how he says they live on. Matter of fact, this tells us some very interesting things just about the life to come, just right here in this little snippet. First of all, it tells us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they live on, correct? Isn't that what Jesus is all demonstrating there? Well, how do they live? Well, first of all, they live personally. They're individuals. They live personally. In other words, they are still individuals in the life to come. The Bible knows nothing of this sort of Eastern concept that eternity is like a drop of water slipping into the ocean and you're just absorbed into the great nothingness. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Abraham's still Abraham. Isaac is still Isaac. Jacob is still Jacob. Matter of fact, not only that, not only do they have personally, they're named. Do you see that secondly? They have names. You know, it's not going to be the guy formerly known as Abraham. It's Abraham. That's him. He has a name and an identity that keeps. Now, by the way, you can demonstrate this from a few places in Scripture, but it is important to point out that we will be able to recognize one another in heaven. Spurgeon mentions it, that somebody asked him, or maybe it was somebody else, maybe he was just telling a story, are we going to know each other in heaven? And as I thought his answer was pretty good. He goes, well, I don't expect it to be more stupid in heaven than I am on earth. Well, of course we're going to know each other in heaven. Personally, we're going to have a name, but then secondly, they are free from all sorrow. They will never die again, but instead they live as sons of God. And In a beautiful way, we can say, they are not lost. We know right where they are. It's not like they're on some distant corner of the universe. What great comfort this is for those who have lost a loved one. There have been some precious people who have passed from this life to eternity. And we think about it and we feel it acutely because we may feel that they are lost to us. And in a sense they are, but they are not lost. They are found with God just as much as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those who die in the Lord are also with him. Let me read you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. I think it was very beautiful. He said this, "Children of God, it is in the highest degree proper that you should think of things as your Father thinks of them. And he saith, all live unto God. Let us correct our phraseology by that of Scripture and speak of departed saints as inspiration speaks of them. In our family, we shall number brothers and sisters and friends whose bodies lie in the churchyard, and we shall speak of those who crossed the border and passed within the veil as still our own." You know, just recently I spoke with a woman, and she told me about her five children. I have five boys, and one of them's in heaven. And you know, look, we just understand that they're still family. They're still connected. They're still of our own. But he says it so beautifully there in verse 38. Notice what Jesus said in verse 38. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Jesus is just demonstrating beyond any doubt that there is a resurrection. There is a life beyond, despite what the doubting Sadducees thought and what they taught. No, Jesus answered well, and everybody recognized it. Some of the scribes who were against the Sadducees said, "Way to go, Jesus. You did a good job." Now Jesus is going to warn the religious leaders. Look at this, starting at verse 41, we read. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Notice, Jesus asks them a question now, which is really sort of beautiful. He's been enduring all these assaults that have been coming after him. Now he says, "Now let me tell you guys a thing or two. Answer this question for me. How can they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David?" You see, when the scribes and the Pharisees or the Sadducees questioned Jesus, they tried to make him look bad. They tried to trap him. But Jesus didn't do the same thing to them. He's not trying to make them look foolish. In other words, I love this. Jesus's questions are focused on revealing himself. Let's talk about the Messiah, because that's who you really need to know. So what does he ask? He asked this basic question. How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? There are some passages of Scripture that describe the Messiah as the son of David. There are other passages of Scripture where David calls the Messiah his Lord. Well, how can he be both the son of David, which would imply that David was greater, because in that culture especially, the ancestor was always greater than his progeny. How can he be the son of David, David being greater, if he's the Lord of David, the Messiah being greater? You guys got an answer for that? Verse 44, "Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Jesus there was quoting Psalm 110, and he noted that King David called the Messiah Lord.
Well, that concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast of Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. Join us next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. Again, you've been listening to Enduring Word, the teaching ministry of Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. You can learn a great deal about Enduring Word by visiting our website. The web address is enduringword.com. That's enduringword.com. You can listen to the rest of Pastor David's messages from the book of Luke, as well as other messages taught from God's Word right from the main menu. Simply click on Media at enduringword.com. Now, here's some important information about how you can visit Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik.
Thanks for listening to Enduring Word. I count it a privilege to share God's Word with you every day. If you live in the Santa Barbara area or will be just passing through, I'd like to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. We meet every Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., and our midweek Bible study is every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. I'd love to meet you in person.
Thanks for that information, Pastor David. For more information, call us at 805-730-1400. That's 805-730-1400. Once again, you've been listening to Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, a listener-supported program. Please tune in next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. That's next time on Enduring Word.